Well, there are some people in life we look up to as heroes. Children, I wonder if any of you have any heroes. Children, teenagers, you can answer this as well. Any of you have any heroes? Footballers, astronauts, dancers. Anyone got a hero? You can put your hand up if you want. You can tell me, who is your hero? Anybody got a hero? No heroes. I've got a little hand going up. Go on, who's your hero?
Captain Underpants.
Captain Underpants. Well, thank you. Thank you. There's always one, isn't there? Yeah. Captain Underpants. Okay. Any more heroes? Anyone else got a hero? Who's your hero, Griff?
Martin Luther King.
Martin Luther King. See? That's the sort of thing we're looking for. No, don't worry. I'm joking. Martin Luther King. You know, some of our heroes can be so great that, you know, you read about someone like Martin Luther King. And I don't know, Griff, if you think this. I think this. When I read about Martin Luther King, I think, wow, who could ever be like him? Listen to the way Martin Luther King spoke. And he was an incredible speaker. He spoke with such passion and enthusiasm. And you think about some of the things he did in his life and think, wow. And I'm sure if you've got heroes, you think the same of your heroes. You think, how could I ever be like them? How could I find a cure for smallpox? How could I ever make it to the Olympics like my sporting heroes did? You know, sometimes heroes can inspire us, but sometimes heroes can just be so daunting, so all the way up there, and I'm right down here, that we think, how could I ever do what they did? You know, sometimes that's true with Christian heroes too. Sometimes you read about some Christians from the past and they just seem so incredible. You read about how they get up at 3 a.m. every day and they pray for several hours. And then they read their Bible for several hours. And then throughout the day they're helping homeless people and they're doing all sorts of amazing things. And they're still up at 12 o'clock at night. You think, how do you even sleep, these people? They're so brave, they're doing all sorts of amazing things. And we just find them so daunting. They're all the way up there. There's little me down here. Well, the good news is that Gideon is not like that. Gideon is not one of those heroes who's up there in the sky, this incredible person. You think, how could I ever become like Gideon? Gideon is listed in that book of faith in Hebrews. But actually, when you read this story, I mean, when I read it, I find myself saying, do you know what? He's just like me. Just like me in so many ways. And what's so comforting in this story is to read, to see how God deals with someone who's just like me. Now, chapter 6, verses 1 to 10, give us something of the background to Gideon. Gideon's name isn't actually mentioned in these verses, so I suppose this is a bit like a play where in the first scene the main character isn't there, but we're just being given background information. Deborah and Barak have departed and Israel goes down into that very familiar helter-skelter, the downward spiral. Things just go bad again. The opening verse of the chapter, they do evil in the sight of the Lord again. This time it's the Midianites who dominate them and oppress them. There's so many different enemies in Judges, and it's the Midianites tonight. And so much so, verse 2, they have to run away, and they go and start living in dens and caves and strongholds up in the mountains. They've had to run. And verses 3 to 5, we're told that the Midianites and other nations as well would come up and destroy their crops, their animals, and they're like locusts. Zillions of them swarming around everywhere. Wherever you look, there's a Midianite there. Just devouring everything in sight. So in verse 6, the people of Israel, we're told, are greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. They're weak, they're paralyzed, they're hungry, they're being oppressed. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? We're seeing these patterns again and again in Judges. Now, it shouldn't have surprised them that this is happening. Deuteronomy chapter 28, God's told them what to expect if they disobey the covenant, and that's what they're doing. So Deuteronomy 28 verse 29 onwards, God says, look, if you disobey, you won't prosper. He says you'll be oppressed, you'll be plundered continually, and no one else is going to save you. He says, you'll build a house, but you won't get to live in it. You'll plant a vineyard, but you won't get to gather its grapes. You'll see your ox slaughtered before your eyes, but you won't get to eat the meat. He says, a nation whom you've not known will eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labour. What God said would happen when they disobey is happening here. They're being oppressed and plundered. And it's what they deserve. Now, in verses 7 to 10, God sends them a prophet who, I suppose, explains this to them. He reminds them of what he's done for them in the past. He reminds them that they had no reason to fear. He says, look, I brought you out of Egypt. Look at all the things I did for you. Brought you out of the hand of bondage. I gave you their land and so on. But then he says, but you've not obeyed my voice. That's how he leaves it, just sort of hanging there. You sort of expect he's going to say something else, but saying what he's going to do, but he doesn't. He just says, you've not obeyed. He just leaves it dangling there. Why does God send a prophet? You think, sort of think, if you put yourself in their shoes, you know what? We're starving. Send us some food. A food bank would be great here. How about a plague to get rid of all those Midianites? Get those pesky people out of the way so I can grow some crops again. God sends them a prophet because actually they need God's word more than they need any of those things. They need to understand what's going on. They need to understand why they're in the situation they're in. Well, that's verses 1 to 10. That's the background. I've got three points for us tonight. The first and the third, you're going to notice a similarity there. Here's the first point. It's verses 11 to 24, God's patient reassurances for Gideon. God's patient reassurances for Gideon. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord comes and speaks to Gideon. And he says to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Now notice what Gideon's doing at the time. Is he pumping iron? Is he working out in the gym, bench pressing with his huge muscles? Is he sharpening his sword or making new arrowheads, preparing for battle? No, he's not doing something that a mighty man of valor would do. What's he doing? He's threshing wheat in the wine press, and he's doing it to hide from the Midianites. A wine press isn't an ideal place to thresh wheat because you need wind for it. And wine presses were dug down into the ground. So you're not going to have much wind there. But he's doing it. He's scared. He's hiding. He certainly doesn't look like a mighty man of valor here. And then you read through his responses as well. And the things he says don't make him look like a brave warrior either. So verse 13, he seems to be saying, Lord, hang on a minute. If the Lord is with us, how can that be? If he was, the Midianites wouldn't be dominating and oppressing us. And I wouldn't be here hiding away in this wine press, scared of them, furtively trying to get a bit of wheat without anybody noticing. But in verse 14, the Lord says, go. Go in this might of yours. He says, you do have this might. And you're to go. You're going to save Israel. Verse 15, again, Gideon says, but how can I save Israel? My clan's the weakest in Manasseh. It's little old me from my little family. I'm a nobody. I'm not the sort of person who saves anyone. Don't sound like the words of a mighty man of valor. In verse 16, the Lord speaks to him again. Surely I will be with you. You shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Again, notice Gideon's response. Verse 17, well, show me a sign. If I really have found favor in your sight, show me a sign that it's you who is speaking to me. Again, we've said this before, there are times when you're reading passages in the Bible and you want to know what's going on in someone's head. You'd love to ask them some questions, but you can't. You know, why does Gideon say, if it really is you who's speaking to me? I think he has a very good idea who he is, who's speaking to him. Anyway, he prepares his offering of bread and meat. In verse 21, the angel of the Lord touches it with his staff, and fire comes out and burns it all up. After that, in verse 22, Gideon knows. He knows what he's seen there. He says, alas, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And he's so afraid. Verse 23, you see what he's afraid of. He thinks he's going to die. I've seen God. My life is over. I hope there's some sense in which you can identify with Gideon here. If God said to you, come on now, you are a mighty man, a mighty woman of valour, and you're going to lead this army to this great victory, I think our natural reaction would probably be in some ways quite similar. What? Me? Really? Me? I suspect that actually, for quite a lot of us, we'd often be found in the sort of places that Gideon is found, hiding away in the wine press, scared and nervous, because, like Gideon, we get scared a lot, don't we? We can pretend otherwise, we can put on brave faces, but actually we get scared of things. We get nervous about having to speak to our child's teacher about something where we don't know how they're going to react. We get scared about plucking up the courage to invite somebody to something at church. We sit there at home worrying. Have I offended someone? What do I need to say to put this right? What are they going to think about me? We worry. We lie in bed at night and we're scared. I've got to speak to my boss. I've got to put my foot down. I've got to say that thing that goes against, they're asking me to go against my conscience. And I'm scared. We get scared, lots as Christians, don't we? Maybe even think to yourself, I know a stronger Christian wouldn't worry like I do. They just get on with it and do it fearlessly. These people we read about in these biographies, but I'm just so scared, so timid so much of the time. We can understand how Gideon feels here. He does not feel like a mighty man of valour. He feels oppressed and downtrodden and scared. But what I want you to notice is just how much God does to reassure him. Now, we'll probably end up saying this several times throughout the evening. Does God need to do as much as this? Strictly speaking, surely Gideon only needs to hear something once. But what I want you to see is just how patient God is in reassuring him again and again. Firstly, look at verses 12, 14 and 16. We just read through that little exchange between the angel of the Lord and Gideon. And you'll see him saying virtually the same thing again and again. Verses 12, 14 and 16. So verse 12 says, the Lord is with you. Verse 14, I've sent you. I've sent you. I'm going to be with you. I'm involved in this. Verse 16, surely I will be with you. Three times he said something very similar. I'm with you in this, Gideon. You won't be fighting these battles alone. That's the first thing, those three sentences of reassurance. Secondly, he reassures him in verse 23, when he's terrified, when he thinks, I've seen the Lord, what's going to happen to me? The Lord says, peace be with you. Don't be afraid, don't fear. The moment when he's reached the peak of his fears, when he thinks his life is going to be over, God speaks words of peace to Gideon there. And then thirdly, the third way in which I think we see God's reassurance here and his patience is a more subtle message that I think Gideon is meant to be noticing, and certainly we're meant to be seeing, which is that the way God calls Gideon is so similar to the way he calls Moses. So we read Exodus 3. Moses is just there getting on with his job, shepherding the flock, doing some sort of agricultural, normal, everyday task. And the Lord comes and speaks to him. He calls Moses to the task of confronting the enemy. For Moses, Egypt. For Gideon, it's the Midianites. And just like Gideon, Moses says, this is Exodus 3 verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Moses saying, what me? Little old me? Against big Pharaoh and enormous Egypt? And God's response to Pharaoh, to Moses is, I will certainly be with you. Literally the same, word for word. God gives Gideon the same promise he gives Moses. He calls him in such a similar way. And there are lots more parallels in those between those chapters once you start looking for them as well. The way that Israel are crying out to the Lord under the oppression. And lots of other parallels too. But can you see the point? Gideon, Moses felt just the same as you. Moses was saying, what, me? Little old me against Egypt? And Gideon, remember what happened with Moses. Remember the story that the prophet back in verses 8 and 9 has already talked about. That Moses led the people out of slavery from Egypt across the Red Sea. And it was little old Moses who did it. Plucked from shepherding his flock out in the desert. Moses becomes this mighty man, this great leader. How does that happen? Well, because mighty men of valour are made, not born. And they're made by God. They're equipped by God for these tasks. God can take stumbling, stuttering people like Moses and use them to rescue nations and conquer enormous oppressors. But can you see just how far God went to reassure Gideon? I was talking about heroes earlier, but in a sense, Gideon isn't really a hero in any great sense here, is he? Gideon's just an ordinary, scared bloke who's worried and needing reassurance. And it's easy to say, well, he shouldn't have needed all that. God thought he should have just got on and done it. And yeah, that's right, yeah. But it's focusing on what God is doing that shows us so much about who God is here. God's saying to him, look what I can do with Moses. You know, the man who says he can't possibly speak to Pharaoh. Look what I can do with a foolish Peter, a doubting Thomas. That God gives us these stories throughout the Bible to reassure us again and again that when he calls us to something, he will equip us for it. So I don't know how he's calling you to be faithful today. I don't know what that means. That will mean different things for each of us in the circumstances of our lives. But what he's calling you to be faithful in, he will equip you to do. Even if you feel like little old me. Should me, Lord, do that? Well, remember Moses. Remember Gideon. Secondly, in these verses, we've got God's command to Gideon. That's verses 25 to 32. And God's command, and then we're also going to see Gideon's obedience in response to God's command. What's the first thing God wants Gideon to do? Well, verse 26, he says, tear down your father's altar to Baal and build one for me instead and give me a burnt offering. In a sense, it's a fairly straightforward command for us to understand. Israel needs to be cleaned out of these idols. Baal needs to be torn to the ground. And start right there with your father's own idols. So that's what he does. Verse 27, he takes some of his servants to help him. But notice, we're told in verse 27, he's afraid of his father's household and the many of the city. And he's too afraid to do it by day, so he does it by night. Writers, again, you read different writers on this, and they take different approaches here. And some of them are quite scathing of Gideon. They're almost sort of saying, well, he shouldn't be scared, should he? What's he got to be afraid of? God's told him to do it. God's told him he's going to be with him. What's the big deal? Why is he too scared to do it daytime? Well, he's scared for his life. Verse 30, you can see that's what they want. And the men of the city do find out. They say, bring out your son that he may die. I think Gideon knows if he does it in the day, there's a decent chance he's going to be killed. Now, maybe those writers I was just talking about, those writers who are so critical of and scathing of Gideon, maybe it wouldn't scare them to go there at daytime in front of all these men of the city who are probably going to try and kill him and tear these idols down. Maybe it just wouldn't make him nervous at all. Maybe braying mobs don't bother these writers I'm reading. Maybe they think, well, so what? What's the problem? Maybe they're not scared of confrontation. Maybe the prospect of death doesn't bother those writers, but it does bother Gideon. He's scared, so he does it at night. And again, with Gideon, so Gideon's just a man, and he's a man like me, and probably, I suspect, like all of us here. He gets scared. He's scared for his life. Now, Gideon hasn't been told what time of day to tear it down. So, to my mind, it makes sense that he chooses the path that is less likely to result in him being torn and beaten to a pulp. I think I'd do the same. Why would you choose confrontation and potential death? Again, we're just seeing it. Gideon's just like us. Isn't he? He gets scared. Do you know that the longer I go on as a Christian, the more I think there's a sense in which I would settle for being like Gideon here, for being an ordinary scared man who does what God calls him to do. Because that's actually the big thing here. Put aside the issue of day and night. We're specifically told Gideon, verse 27, he did as the Lord had said to him. He obeys when he's scared. And he's still risking his life because he may well be discovered that it's him. In fact, that's what happens in verse 30. The men of the city do discover. And they go to Joash. Joash, bring him out. He needs to die for what he's done. That is what's at stake. This is a life or death issue. But Joash, verse 31, what he seems to be saying there is, about Baal, well, if he's a god, let him plead for himself. If he's a god, he doesn't need anyone else to seek out his retribution for him. If Baal is this great god, he can sort with things himself, can't he? It's a little story about John Knox, a Scottish reformer. He was ordered to bow down to a statue of the Virgin Mary. And he picked it up and he threw it in the river. And he said, let her save herself. She's light enough. Let her learn to swim, he says. He's saying the same sort of thing. If the Virgin Mary is really something, someone to be worshipped, some sort of deity, well, she can surely learn to swim. It's the same sort of thing. Thirdly, third final point. In verses 33 to 40, you see there God's patient reassurances for Gideon. The same point, same wording as the first point, and that it's deliberate, because sandwiched in between this act of obedience, this scary thing that Gideon is asked to do, but he does it, either side is God's patient reassurance for Gideon. He reassures, and he's so patient in how he does it with Gideon. So verse 33, the Midianites, the Amalekites, the people of the east, all get ready for battle. And verse 34 onwards, Gideon blows his trumpet and got these various tribes who come and they gather behind him. And we're told that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, that God is specifically strengthening him for this task that lies ahead of him. I don't know about you, but I should have thought that would have reassured Gideon. You know, it's about you, but if I stood up and blew a trumpet and 32,000 people assembled behind me ready to go down to the battle, I'd sort of think, well, okay, maybe this is going, you know, that's good, isn't it? Sort of boosts your confidence a little bit, but all these tribes come and appear when you blow a trumpet, maybe God is really doing something here. But even after that, Gideon is still stuttering and nervous, and he needs more reassurance. So verse 36, he says, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have said. He knows God said it. God, you have said it. You have said Israel's going to be saved and you're going to use me. Lord, if it's really going to happen, then give me another sign. He says, for the first sign, I'll put this fleece out. And if it's wet in the morning but the ground is dry, that's how I'll know that it's all really true, that you are really going to do this. And you can read early in the next morning, verse 38, he can wring this fleece out and a bowl full of water. The test is met. But then notice he does it again. Verse 39. Then he tests this one more time. This time he reverses it. He says, let the fleece be dry and let the ground be wet. And again, that's what happens. On both occasions, God answers. Now, Gideon is not giving us here a model for us to follow. Remember, this is in the book of Judges. This is in a time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We shouldn't do what Gideon does here. We shouldn't start flipping coins to decide whether to go to church. We shouldn't start counting the number of yellow cars we see. And if it's an odd number of cars on the way to work, then I'll go and visit grandma on the way home or whatever. We don't live our lives that way. We don't ask God to meet certain conditions for us to do things. No, we act in obedience to God's word, and we live lives of wisdom. Gideon isn't given us a worthy example to follow. But if that's all we talk about here, about whether this is a good example or not, again, we miss what God is doing so patiently. That, notice, God meets these tests, even though Gideon isn't doing a very good and wise thing here. God's already told him he's going to be with him. Gideon already knows what God has said. Again, I think what we're just seeing here is Gideon's ordinariness, his fearfulness, that he's so much like us. Yeah, he shouldn't need this, should he? We've read through, we've seen so many times what the Lord has said to Gideon. He shouldn't need more. Come on, Gideon. You've just blown a trumpet and all these armies come. You've heard so many voices, the angel of the Lord spoken to you, and now you want more, Gideon? So it's not that we're justifying Gideon and saying what he's right, but he's seeing just how patient the Lord is. And because actually, I think when we think about our lives, we can probably identify a lot with Gideon ourselves. But sometimes we just need to be reassured. And so often the Lord is so patient with us. And he says things to us again and again and again, even though in theory once should be enough. We're coming up to our 14-year anniversary, me and Roz, this week. Got married in 2005. And I'm pretty sure I told her in 2005 that I love her. And I sort of figure, well, that should be enough, shouldn't it? I've told her once. Why do I need to tell her again? Maybe at the 25th year anniversary or something like that. But what, already? What, after just 14 years I should say it again? Well, what we discover is that we like to hear these things again and again, don't we? We want people who love us to tell us they love us, don't we? We're emotional creatures and we find these things so reassuring. To hear that I'm loved by the person who I love, it's a reassuring thing to hear the same words again. Imagine you've had a close scare at the doctor's. You go to the doctor, you've had some tests done, and you go back into the doctor. You're awaiting your results, you're really nervous, you're sitting there, and the doctor speaks and says, you're all clear, off you go. Now, in theory, that should be all you need. The doctor said it, you're all clear. But do you know what we actually would want? You know what I would want? I'd say, tell me why. Tell me the results of the test. Tell me again. Tell me what you did. Are you sure? Are you sure I'm all clear, that I can just go home and I don't need to worry about anything at all? It's not that I don't believe the doctor. He's the expert. He says I'm clear. But I just want to hear more. I want to hear that reassurance. And every time he says it, I feel that little bit better. I can go home and breathe that sigh of relief. It's easy to say Gideon should have trusted God, and he should have, shouldn't he? Yeah, the Lord had promised him wonderful things. But if that's all we say, well, ultimately this story isn't about the rights and wrongs of what Gideon did and what he should and shouldn't have done. It's a story about a wonderfully patient God who stands ready to reassure Gideon in his weakness again and again and again. Sometimes one of our women will go for a walk and one of our children will start, you know, walking along the side like on a little wall. It's one of these walls that starts off quite low and it gradually goes up higher and higher, and they get to a point where I think, what do I do now? I can't jump down. And I'll say to them, it's okay, I'll catch you, jump, off you go. And they'll look back at me nervously. Are you sure, Dad? What if you don't? What if you suddenly miss? Or what if you turn the other way? Or suddenly just, what happened? And do you know, I could get angry. No, I could say, I said I'd catch you. Come on. But I reassured him. I said, it's okay. I really will catch you because I care for them. So that's what God's doing here with Gideon. Again and again, he says to Gideon, Gideon, I will be with you. I will be with you. I bring you peace, Gideon. Don't be afraid. Don't be scared. And he does the same with us. God gives us a whole Bible, doesn't he? And there's lots of reasons why he gives us a big Bible. You know, in theory, he could have just given us a few verses. You know, sort of a John 3:16 sort of formula. One piece of A4 paper with everything we need to know. But no, he gives us a whole Bible. And there's lots of reasons, but I think one of the reasons for that is you get to see these same themes coming up again and again. Think how many people God says to in the Bible, don't be afraid, don't be scared, it's okay, I'm with you. We named Moses, we named Gideon, but we could name more people as well. All these records of God dealing with his people, and again and again what you find is scared people, worried people, and God patiently, graciously reassuring them. I said already in Hebrews 11, that list of men and women of faith from the Old Testament, that you find Gideon there. Little old Gideon. Isn't that encouraging? Someone like him, someone we just read about, hiding away in the wine press, creeping about at night, scared about what's going to happen. Constantly seeking more and more reassurances. Please, God, let me test this again one more time. He's not your typical hero of faith, is he? He's not one of these sort of mighty missionaries who you just stand in awe of and think, I could never be like them. Gideon's just, he's so ordinary in so many ways. He needs reassuring again and again. Because he's just like me. More than that, remember how God started it all off. We'll finish with this. Remember how he comes up to Gideon right back at the beginning. He says, Gideon, I'm with you, you mighty man of valor. It makes me rejoice this evening that here tonight, I can stand here and I can look out. I can say I'm looking at a room that is full of lots and lots of ordinary people. People who get scared. People who need the Lord to come and say, it's okay, I'm with you. And I'm also looking at a room where there are lots of people who are mighty men and women of valor. And yet, you don't look like it, no offence. You don't look like mighty men and women of valor, and that's okay. I don't either. But there's no contradiction between the two. Scared, needing reassurance, mighty men and women of valor. You're both those things, just as Gideon is, because that's what God does with his people. And he calls us to tasks that just seem so insurmountable. When he asks us to walk through grief where the stabbing pain just won't go away and it hurts. He asks us to carry out acts of bravery and we think, I just don't know if I've got it in me. I don't know if I can say that thing I know I need to say. God says to little old me and little old you, get up, you mighty man, you mighty woman of valor. It's when the Lord is with us, he does equip us. I think with the story of Gideon, we get such a clear picture of what we are, that we're ordinary people in the hands of an extraordinary God. And there's a sense, though, in which we're much better equipped than Gideon as well. We've got the presence of God in the Holy Spirit, permanently dwelling in us, encouraging us, opening our eyes to see the glory of God. We've got a Saviour who came not just to redeem us, but to stand by us, to equip us with the whole armour of God. We've got the words of Jesus Christ. From what Jesus said, we read it this morning, "My words will never pass away." We've got all the promises of the Son of God, and they're written down for us, and we can read them again and again and again, because we need to hear them again and again and again. If God was kind to Gideon, how much more so again has he been kind and patient to us in reassurance, saying, "I am with you. I am. I'm with you," he says. Well, let's sing to finish. It's number 119, a hymn that talks about all the changing things that happen in life, the troubles, the joys. And the final verse says, "Fear him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear." That's how we're called to live. We're going to close. We're going to stand and sing 119.